All right, let's talk
about Jesus. That's where we're going to start. That's our first major doctrine, and it's arguably the most basic of all the doctrines of Christianity. In Christianity, the one whose name we take our religion from, Jesus Christ, would be of the most basic of issues, right? That's not too hard to see. What is it, Lauren, that makes such a profound difference between modern-day Judaism and Christianity? What comes to your mind? What's the first most basic difference? What makes us different from the Jews who still believe, if they do, the Old Testament? You may not know many. All right. So they have the same Old Testament as we do. Elizabeth, what would be the difference?
We believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior.
All right. So the Jews have a teaching about Messiah, right? They have the Old Testament that speaks about the Messiah, the Anointed One. But they're still waiting for him. They don't have our conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. So the fundamental difference between Judaism, you're exactly right, and Christianity is what we think of Jesus. And interestingly, that's a fundamental distinction between Christianity and, for example, Islam. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. Did you know that? Many of them believe that he's going to come again on the last day. Did you know that? But they don't believe he's the greatest prophet. Who's the greatest prophet in Islam? Sarah?
Was it Elijah?
No.
Was it Muhammad?
It's Muhammad. You name your sons Muhammad if you're Muslim very frequently. He's the greatest prophet. So who is Jesus? That's arguably the most basic issue to Christianity. Now, it won't surprise you when I say that in the early church, those first few centuries, this is the primary question that they grappled with, the early church. Those guys I called the church fathers, remember? They grappled with this question, who is Jesus? That's not going to surprise you because it's the most basic question of Christianity. But it may surprise you to find out how long they grappled with this. In other words, how long it took them to get this thing all nailed down. Actually, there's several ways you could measure that, but it was not until the year 381. It's something called the Council of Constantinople. I'm going to give you something that spells that out in case you're wondering. That a final decision and statement by the church resolved the question of who is Jesus. Does that surprise you? 381 years into the New Testament era, we're still talking about who Jesus is? It's obvious to you, right, Caroline? Carolina. So sorry. That's pretty honest to you. Why would it be so hard for those of that day? Well, we're going to find out the answer to that. And we're going to be reminded of how much what you and I take for granted as Christians, basic doctrines, actually were up for grabs. They were being debated in the early years of the church. Now, I'm going to talk to you today about two threats in the early church to the doctrine of Christ. Now, if you'd like to use a fancier term instead of the doctrine of Christ, you could talk about Christology. That's the Bible's teaching about Christ or Christology. Two threats. And when I use the word threat, I'm saying that there were ideas in the early church and people who
shared these ideas that, whether they knew it or not, eventually became clear they were threatening something basic to our faith. You understand how I'm using the word threat? I'm not saying that anything that they said or did could change who Jesus is. I'm saying that they could change the way people thought of him. So here's the first threat. Number one was a threat to his humanity. All right, I'm going to have to erase my name and the class. Who did that? I can't remember. It's beautiful, but I need my board back. Okay, so the first threat was to his humanity. Why? By that I mean there were ways of thinking in the early church that didn't understand or embrace that Jesus was 100% human. They say that's kind of strange. Why would anybody deny that Jesus was completely human? Well, it's because of something called Gnosticism. Now, this is my little column over here of key terms. Remember I did that last week? So if I write a word over there, it's kind of an important word. Gnosticism, spelled kind of funny because it's taken from a Greek word, gnosis, was the way that Greeks and eventually Romans thought of the world. In this worldview, do you know that term? A way of seeing the world. Everybody has a worldview. And Gnosticism saw the world as divided between things that are material. This is material. So are you. Things that are substantial, matter. Gnosticism thought of the world as matter and spirit, immaterial. So material and immaterial. The world's divided between those two things. So far, you might be saying, well, yeah, I think that too, actually. Jenna's saying, does that mean I'm a Gnostic? No, hang on. In the Gnostic way of thinking, this is bad. This is the source of all of our problems. Matter, material things, the world, the material world, that's bad. And spirit is good. Yes, Carolina?
Also, could you be a Christian and still, believe in the idea?
Oh, that's a great question, Carolina, because a whole lot of the problems of the early church, and in various ways this year, heresies came into the church from Christians thinking a lot like Gnostics. So Gnosticism, actually, I'm going to try to show you, it's still with us today. People don't know where I'm saying, well, I'm a Gnostic. But that's still an idea that's with us today. And Gnosticism can have a little bit of influence, or it can have a whole lot of influence. When it has a whole lot of influence in Christianity, Christianity ceases to be Christian. All right, so the Gnostic believed that the thing which would bring about the greatest happiness is for us eventually to leave our bodies, because our bodies are material, and to go into a spirit realm, a realm where we were just like the angels, spirit beings. The Gnostics had this kind of cool expression, soma toma, taken from Greek words. It rhymes, so that makes it cool. And soma means body, and toma means tomb. Can you guess what they meant when they said soma toma?
So it kind of meant like our body was a tomb, and we were just waiting to go to the spirit realm and be with the angels.
That's right. The Gnostic says, look, you guys don't want to die? No, dying is where it's at. Because dying means we get to leave this tomb of our bodies. Because the ideal existence is to be spirit. Now, in the course of this year, we're going to talk about how problematic that is for a Christian view. But if you apply that to who Jesus is, we're going to see how that would affect, that would warp your view of whether he was fully a man. Yes, Sarah?
So, with the Gnosticism, would that mean that they would be suicidal?
Yeah, that's a great question. To be consistent, yes. To be consistent. But usually Gnosticism had some way of talking about this life as a preparation for the life to come. And so what you do in the body, particularly subduing the body, will affect what kind of future you have. So you don't want to waste this life because it's preparing for life to come. But the life to come is not going to have a body. It's not going to have a material world. That's a very different view than Christianity. Yes?
So it's kind of like the Egyptian, like they're preparing for the afterlife. Is it kind of like that?
It is, except the Egyptians, as I remember it, had a more material view of the afterlife, don't they?
Yeah.
So you're buried with your spear and your dog, because you'll need both.
But the kind
for the
of
happy hunting that you're
going to do.
Yes, right, right. And in a sense, we believe as Christians that we're preparing for the life to come. There's a sense in which our life is preparation for the life to come. But the fundamental reality about Gnosticism is, with regard to who Jesus is, from a Gnostic way of thinking, a God who would take human flesh to himself and become a man, it's kind of disgusting. From a Gnostic way of thinking, that's kind of disgusting. What God would do that? That's humiliating. That's absolutely repulsive. That you have a God who sweat? That's kind of gross. And it was actually something that, to the Greek mind, very much to the Roman mind, was a stumbling block. The idea that a God who's a spirit being would become a man. And so there were those who were converted to Christianity from that way of thinking who didn't leave all their bad ideas. And they brought Gnosticism into the church. And here's what it looked like in this area of the doctrine of Christ. The threat to his humanity looked like people saying things like this: Jesus was God who came in the form of a man, but he wasn't really a man. Or they're saying he appeared to us in a human form, but he wasn't actually a full human being. He was more like a hologram. They didn't use that word because I don't think they had anything close to that. But he was more like a very, very, very convincing vision. Now, there's a name for this view within the church. Gnosticism is the pagan notion that matter is bad, spirit is good. In the church, Docetism is the name for that thinking among Christians that Jesus was not fully human. You get that? You say, why in the world would they call it Docetism? Because there's a Greek word. You can ask, how many of you are taking Greek these days? Oh, man, you can ask your Greek teacher, Mr. McGowan. Dokeo is a Greek, I'm not using the Greek language, the alphabet here, I've transliterated into English. Dokeo is the Greek word for to appear. To appear. So the Docetists believe that Jesus was fully God, but he wasn't fully man, because he only appeared in a human form. Sort of like an angel would maybe stroll up to a tent where a guy named Abraham sitting. Angel's not human, right?
So they believed he was in the body of Jesus.
Well, they believed that he appeared in human form, but he didn't actually become a man. Okay? Yes?
So he sort of possessed a man of his choice, and he sort of lived after that.
That's actually a way of thinking we're going to come to in just a minute. That is number two. I'll come right back to what Sarah just said. That's actually very interesting. Be thinking that way, because that is actually an expression of a threat to his deity as well. But there wasn't a particular man whose body got hijacked for this operation. It's just that God appeared. You know, Satan can tell. God can take the form or the appearance of anything he wants as well. And that was their view of Jesus.
So how do Gnostics and Docetists explain how he was born?
Okay, so we have some big problems with this view just when we start reading the New Testament. Say Matthew, say the first few chapters, say the part about his body as a baby coming from the body of a woman. That's pretty physical, isn't it? That's pretty ordinary human, isn't it? When you look at the New Testament account of Jesus, it's actually pretty nitty-gritty, isn't it, when it talks about Jesus. His 100% bona fide, true blue humanity is written everywhere. I was reading in Devotions this week, the occasion when Jesus is out in the boat and the storm comes, and everybody's freaking out. That's what it says in the original, only freaking out in the Greek. That's what they were doing. And they say, Jesus, don't you care? And what does he say? Well, he initially doesn't say anything because he's asleep. How could you sleep through a storm? You know how you sleep through a storm?
You're like tired.
Because you are so absolutely fried. You're exhausted. That you can sleep through a storm in a boat. Now, that's pretty obviously human. Because God doesn't get that way, does he? We could multiply examples of this. Jesus bled. Jesus got hungry. Jesus ate. The New Testament tells us that Jesus was human in every way that we are. It doesn't back up from that at all. So here's the interesting thing, and in this respect, this is a good thing. This heresy of Docetism, which was a threat to the humanity of Jesus, it didn't last very long. Now, Gnosticism is going to come back and haunt us, but Docetism and people having confusion about his full humanity, that didn't actually take too long to get sorted out. Because the Bible's really, really, really clear. And everyone who knew Jesus and who left testimony could say, yeah, he was as much a man as you and me. Human being. All right, so Docetism was the first threat. It was a threat to his humanity. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about the second threat, which is, you'll not be surprised, a threat to his deity. Which is to say, the threat to the doctrine that Jesus is 100% divine. Now, in talking about this with you, I'm going to introduce somebody to you. We're going to call him Pastor Arius. That's how we're going to start. I want to introduce you to a man whose name was Arius. A-R-I-U-S. This is an important guy in the history of the early church. He was a pastor, and he was a very eloquent preacher. He was a pastor of a church in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, which is kind of a big deal. Who can tell me what the city Alexandria, who the city Alexandria was named after? I hope you all can. Yeah, guy named Alex, right? You know, the Alex, Alex the Great. Remember him? You said him, right? You're going to, yeah. Okay, so big deal. He's a very prominent pastor, is what I'm trying to say. Very influential man in one of the most famous cities in the world, Egypt's capital for nearly 1,000 years. And what is more, Pastor Arius was a man very, very passionate about Christianity. He was devoted to the church, and he was devoted to the spread of Christianity. So far, I'm just telling you good stuff, right? Arius was aware that, especially during those early years of the church, the primary threat to Christianity was paganism,
and paganism that particularly looked like this.
What is polytheism?
To believe that there are more gods than one.
All right. There's a plurality of gods. There's many gods, multiple gods. Polytheism is the main threat in terms of false religion to Christianity. It's the great competitor. And Arius doesn't want polytheism or paganism to prevail. He wants Christianity to prevail. He wants people to become Christians. And so he's a missionary pastor preaching against paganism, and he's preaching against any notion that there is more than one God, because we are monotheists as Christians. We believe in one God. But in his zeal to do this, to preach against polytheism, Arius began to be concerned when he would hear Christians talk about Jesus being God. I'm missing my markers. Jesus being God and the Father being God. Arius said, those are dots. Can't you see from where you sit, Carolina? Those are dots or squares or stars or whatever. But that's, I don't draw pictures of God. But my point here is, can you count how many things there are on the board there? Whatever you want to call them.
Two.
There's two, right? Okay, so this is what Arius said. Okay, you say Jesus, that person. Jesus, a person, right? You say Jesus is God. You say God the Father, who's a distinct person. You say he's God. How many gods do we have now, ladies and gentlemen?
Two.
That's what Arius said. Arius is a little bit concerned about that. Are you following? Arius does not want Christianity to look like a miniature version of polytheism. Because in terms of what the historic Jewish faith said, "Hear, O Israel, our God is one." That's what the Bible teaches. Our God is one. And Arius was concerned that if you've got two divine beings, and, you know, for now we're not even talking about the Holy Spirit. We'll get to him. You talk about two divine beings, this looks like polytheism, because all you have to have in polytheism is more than one God. Do you feel Arius's pain? He's concerned about this. So here's how he resolves it. He will say things like this. Jesus himself, listen carefully. Jesus himself was the creator of all things. But Arius would add, and he was created by the Father. Did you hear that? Jesus was the creator of all things. But Jesus himself was created by the Father. Arius would say things like, Jesus was no mere man. He was more than a man. But he would pull back and say, but he was not God. Arius would say things like, Jesus was the highest of all created beings. He had a very high view of Jesus. The highest of all created beings, but he was not eternal. He had a beginning. It was just before everything else was created. Arius would say that Jesus was like God the Father. He was like him. He was similar to him. He was more similar to God the Father than any other human being ever was or ever will be. But that's as far as he would go. He would not say that Jesus was equal or the same as.
Now, remember last week I told you that I want you to have a nose for heresy in this class. I did that, sniffing it out. Here is your first exercise in sniffing out heresy. Arius has talked about Jesus in very respectful, worshipful sort of ways. But Arius is the first major heretic in the early church. And now we're going to talk about, after I've introduced you to Pastor Arius, we're going to talk about what's called the Arian heresy. All right. Where do you think Arius got these ideas about Jesus? Remember, I told you he's a pastor. He's a preacher. And he's really devoted to Christianity. He wants to spread the Christian religion. Where do you think he got these ideas about Jesus? He actually is concerned about the rationality of Christianity. We want Christianity to be reasonable, don't we? We don't want it to say silly stuff that doesn't make sense, right? Arius is very concerned that Christians not sound irrational. So we believe in one God. Jesus is God. The Father's God equals one God. He doesn't want us to sound silly or irrational. That's one thing. So his heresy really draws from two sources. One of them is reason. He wants us to say things that make sense. He doesn't want to come across sounding irrational. Reason is one of his concerns. But it may surprise you that Arius actually gets his understanding of Jesus from the Bible, specifically the New Testament. Whoa. Wait a minute. And now I'm going to teach you something that one of my professors taught me. It's a saying that I have used all throughout teaching ninth grade. Where my teacher said, just remember this, folks. Every heretic has his verse. What do you think that means? Every heretic, Jenna, what does that mean? Has his or her verse. What does that mean? Listen carefully. Remember, heretics are Christians who are denying fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. That means they start out in the church reading the Bible, etc., etc. Okay? And a heretic is someone who begins to teach something that's fundamentally contradictory to something the Bible teaches, but they usually don't do that just by saying, I just think it's this way. They usually do it by turning to a passage of the Bible. Saying, see, that verse right there, that's what I'm saying. Which is what makes it hard to respond to heretics. Because they're using the Bible. They've got their verse, or their verses. Would you like to know some of the verses that Arius would appeal to? This is actually pretty important, because I want you to understand what it is that took the church so long to grapple with this question.
there were four kinds of verses. I said to you that he appeals to reason and also appeals to the Bible. There are four kinds of Bible verse that Arius appealed to for his view of Jesus. Number one, Bible verses in which the Son is spoken of as begotten. Can anybody think of a famous verse in the Bible that speaks of the Son, Jesus, being begotten? Mellor?
John 3:16.
Only John 3:16, yeah. The most famous verse in the Bible. He gave his only begotten Son. All right, pause here for a minute to say, do you guys know how we use the word begotten, what begotten means? Begotten is a reference to procreation. Men beget children. It's a reference to what men, the part that men have and how babies are made. Okay, we just need to tell you that. A woman conceives a child. Men don't conceive children. Women conceive children, and men beget children. That's the image that's being used there in John 3:16. And Arius says, hey, look, guys, I'm just preaching the Bible. Every single thing that has ever been begotten had a beginning.
Duh.
And that's all I'm saying about Jesus. He had a beginning. Have you ever thought about that? John 3:16 teaches that Jesus is not fully human. Have you ever thought about that? Well, no, it doesn't teach that. We'll come back in just a minute to understand why that's the case. Here's the second kind of Bible verse that Arius appealed to for his heretical view about Jesus. Texts which seem to speak of Jesus is created. Have you ever met somebody who told you they have a life verse? They have a verse that's very, very meaningful to them. If Arius and the Arian heretics had a life verse, I'm saying that as if, you know, that's how they spoke back then. It might be Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, which speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15, that's the verse. Arius would say, guys, I'm just telling you what the Bible tells you, which is that Jesus was created. God is eternal, but Jesus was created. He can't be fully God, because Colossians 1:15 says he's the firstborn of all creation. Number three kind of verse that Arius appealed to was verses in which Jesus himself acknowledges that the Father is greater than him. I'm not writing all this on the board, but we're at this one here, number three. Verses where Jesus acknowledges that the Father is greater than him. He actually says it in those very words. For example, in John 14, verse 28, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Yes?
You can say John 14.
Yes, John 14, verse 28, and it's Jesus talking. It's in red letters. I'll tell you in a few months why I don't like red letters. But anyway, it's in red letters. Jesus says, the Father is greater than me. So, Arius says, look, I have a very high view of Jesus, but I don't think he's equal to the Father, because Jesus himself said, the Father is greater than me. One more, number four, one more kind of verse that Arius appeals to. And those are verses that emphasize Jesus' limitations. His human limitations. For example, Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 32, that he doesn't even know the time of his own coming. Is a return. Did you know that? Have you heard? Mark 13, verse 32. Jesus says, no man knows, I don't know, only the Father knows the consummation, which is the end of all things, and Jesus returns. So So Arius,
I told you that he has a devotion to the church and to Christianity. He doesn't want Christianity to look like polytheism. He doesn't want to say Jesus is God, the Father is God, because that sounds like we're not talking about two gods. And so he does this. He says, Jesus is really exalted as a being, but he's not equal to the Father. The Father alone is fully divine. Jesus is something less than that. And I'm trying to show you that Arius gets that thinking from certain verses of the Bible, pulled out, assembled together like I just did, and preached. Every heretic has his verse. Which is to say that if you take certain verses out of their context and build a whole theology on what you think that verse means outside of its context, you can come up with a lot of heresies, so don't do that. The Bible needs to be read as a whole. And that's why, do you understand now better how the church, they're hearing Arius and they've got to figure out, how do we answer him? He's talking about the Bible. He's using the Bible. That's why it's always challenging to deal with heresy. So Arius had the view that Jesus was a fully human being, that God gave so much of his spirit to, that he became kind of like a superhuman being. You and I are given the Holy Spirit in salvation. We remain fully human, even though we have the Holy Spirit. Arius would say, you know, Jesus was filled up so much of the Holy Spirit that he became something more than mere man, but he never became God himself. Now, you know what's a little bit ironic about that?
Say, what, Mr. Trice? What's so ironic about that? Say it.
What's so ironic about that?
I'll tell you what's ironic about that. Remember, Arius starts out by saying, I don't want Christianity to look like paganism. Paganism is polytheistic. I don't want Christianity to look like paganism. What Arius comes up with, however, looks a lot like Zeus. Looks like the superhumans of pagan religion. Isn't that ironic? Jesus becomes a superman without being the full sovereign God of all the universe that the Bible speaks of as alone true God. I need to teach you another Greek word. The Greek word is the word homoousios. I put it in English letters. But can you read that? H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-U-S. That is one doozy of a word, isn't it? Homoousios. Let me break that down. The word homoi, this first part of the word, homoi in the Greek means like or similar to. Duncan and I, since he's a long way from here, I can think of him. Duncan and I are similar to each other. We both have cowlicks, for example, although you would never know it, the way Duncan combs his hair. He's got the same thing I do. We're like each other, but we're not identical to each other, right? So, homoi, the word for similar to, ousios is the word for essence in Greek. Or nature. Your essence is who you are. Duncan and I have similar natures. We're similar in essence, but we're not identical, right? And so Arius summarizes his whole view of Jesus and his relationship to God with this Greek word, homoousios. That's going to be significant in just a minute. Don't forget that word. Homoousios. All right, now I need to talk to you
about the showdown.
The showdown at the OK Corral. This is how fights can actually be profitable in the church. Most of them are not. But some of them need to happen. This is a big down. This is a big throwdown. This particular fight.
Arius is teaching what eventually people around him recognize is not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the full biblical view of Jesus. And that's a pretty big deal because there's nothing more basic to Christianity than who is Jesus. So, in the year 318, the bishop of Alexandria,
whose name coincidentally was Alexander, I don't know how that happened, but he's the bishop of Alexandria, where Arius is a prominent pastor. The bishop, who has a very high view of Arius, and gives him the benefit of doubt to the, at the outset,
eventually begins to be concerned about what he hears Arius saying. He engages with Arius. He tries to explain the error of his ways. Arius challenges him. And the bishop does what a bishop can do. He excommunicates Arius. To excommunicate is to declare someone to be outside of the church, no longer a Christian.
How do you spell excommunication?
Excommunication. Hey, that's a good question. Excommunication. It's taken from the word for communion, which is fellowship. When you excommunicate somebody, you're putting them outside of your fellowship. So the bishop does this, but that does not settle the matter. Arius did what a lot of people do who are disciplined by the church. He just runs to another part of the church, and he gathers supporters. And condensing the time frame quite a bit, the Roman Empire, which is under a man named Constantinople, pardon me, they're not under the city. They're under the man named Constantine, who founds a city called Constantinople. The Roman Empire is divided on this issue of who Jesus is. Arius has a lot of supporters. As a matter of fact, some people, historians of that time, argue that Arius has the majority of the church on his side. This is scary. The emperor, Constantine, decides he's going to do something about this. He has professed Christianity. It's not good to be an emperor in a Christian empire, which Rome is becoming formally, and have all this division. So he calls a meeting. It's a big one. Bishops from all over the empire assemble. Over 300 such bishops assemble in a little town called Nicaea. Does that ring anybody's bell?
Oh, is that where they came up with the Nicene Creed?
Hey, very good. Nicaea, A-E-A, A-E-A, Nicaea. It's now in the country we call Turkey. It's not far from Istanbul. But this meeting, which we've come to call since then the Nicene Council, you'll read about or hear about this in history class if you haven't heard of it already, is called to deal with this very issue. The Arian heresy is being dealt with, what I've called a showdown, at this Nicene Council. So Nicaea is the city. The council is called the Nicene Council, or the Council of Nicaea. It's called both things. Now, at that council, that bishop that I told you that had excommunicated Arius, he is very active in that council, Alexander, the bishop, and the debates go back and forth, but Alexander has an assistant, a younger man, who does a lot of work at the council, arguing for the full deity of Christ against the Arians. And you need to know the name of that particular man, because he becomes even more important than Bishop Alexander. His name is Athanasius. Oops. It's hard to write down funny-sounding names when I don't spell them correctly or clearly. So, Athanasius is who we're going to talk about now. In the Council of Nicaea, he had a minor role. Remember, I told you he was just a servant. He was a clerk, someone who was assisting the bishop, whose name was Alexander. But at that council, in part due to Athanasius' work, there's a ruling that is made that is very clearly condemning of Arianism. And here's where I want to pass around to you. This page, it has actually three creeds on it. You need to turn when you get it to the side of the page I'm handing out that has the heading, the original Nicene Creed. At this Council of Nicaea, 325, they adopt this statement of faith. And it's arguing, among other things, for the full deity of Jesus Christ. And that creed specifies, for example, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And I want you to all see this in the creed. You see the one, it's the page with two creeds on it, and at the top it says Nicene Creed, the original. Do you see the section there? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And then what it says next, being of one substance with the Father. Do you know what that is? That is a different Greek word. It looks almost exactly like Arius's Greek word. But who can tell me the difference? Homoousios? Homoousios. I'm making you learn this Greek word because there's a world of theology in the difference. Remember what I told you homoi means? You remember that, Sarah? What does homoi mean?
Homoi is like.
Okay. Duncan and I are alike, but we're not identical. Homoi, Usius. That's Arius' view. That sums up Arius' heresy, that Jesus and the Father are only like each other. Here's what Athanasius did at that council. He said, that letter I has got to go. That's the difference between the two words in the Greek. That one little letter. Iota. That one letter has to go. And the word that you have when you drop the I is the word homo. Lucius. Homo in the Greek means
the same.
Same essence. And that's what the Greek is in the Nicene Creed when it says that Jesus was of one substance with the Father. The word there is homo. Lucius. This is not hard to remember because we have in our day a whole lot of talk about things like homosexuality. That's taken from the same Greek word. Homo means same. So, same sex. Interestingly, you may have some pretty negative associations as Christians who believe in heterosexuality with the word homosexuality, but actually in this case, homo is good. It's the right way to articulate who is Jesus. In his essence, or his substance, you can use either word, he is identical to. He's the same as the Father. Now, Arius would go on after the Council of Nicaea to become the greatest proponent of homoousios theology in the church. And here's the thing that you need to know. The Nicene Creed was a wonderful moment in which everybody but two bishops signed the Nicene Creed. Of all over 300, everybody signed the Nicene Creed except two, and they were banished along with Arius. It had a wonderful outcome, but I have bad news. The creed was formed and written. The council was overwhelmingly united. And then several things happened. Bishop Alexander died. Remember, he was a good guy? Constantine died. He too was an advocate for orthodoxy in this case. The emperor that succeeded Constantine, his name was Constantius, he actually was an Arian. And that meant that the whole church was, even though this council had done exactly the right thing, the whole church again started to sway back towards Arianism. Now, several questions. I think Madeline. Okay. Yes, sir.
So, did the Council of Nicaea actually end in 381, or did it last longer?
So you have another creed underneath there. Is that why you're asking?
Yes, no, well, like, how long did the council last? Like, how long did they take to decide
this? Yeah, that's my question. How long was the actual council?
Okay, so that's a great question. So think in terms of weeks, not years. No, it's not a multiple year thing.
Okay.
Weeks and months. 325 is when the council was called.
Okay.
And what I have there for you on that sheet I've handed out is what I call the Nicene Creed enlarged and adopted by, guess what? Another council, the Council of Constantinople. It's named for that because they met in Constantinople in 381. I'm going to tell you more about that in just a minute. Yes?
What, after Constantine died, what was the emperor's name?
Constantius. How's that? That was his name.
Thank you.
And he was an Arian sympathizer. And you know one of the most powerful men in the world is a sympathizer with Arius. It's not good for the church. When people talk about how great a man Athanasius was, they don't have in mind primarily the Council of Nicaea, because remember, he was a young guy, he was just running around helping behind the scenes. When they talk about how this was one of the greatest of all the early church fathers, they have in mind what happened after the Council of Nicaea, when the tide shifted again in Arius' favor, and Athanasius wrote a book called On the Incarnation. That's his famous work.
That's Athanasius's? Or
that's Athanasius's. What, did I say that correctly? By Arius? No. So this is by the good guy. This is by Athanasius. And the church has decided that Jesus is the same substance with God, and yet the church is retreating from that. It's in the days after the Nicene Creed. There's all kinds of Arian sympathizers. By the way, Arius was able to popularize his view with the common man by means of praise songs. How's that? He would say, we'll talk about that soon, in a few weeks, there are certain songs that the church began to sing that influenced their thinking because they were written by Arians. You need to know that about what you're saying. It influences your thinking more than you might know. This is not saying something about praise songs. It's saying about praise songs of bad theology. That's bad. Athanasius takes up the sword of the word.
He doesn't fight the enemies of the church, hand-to-hand combat. He writes. He preaches. And can I tell you that he pays a very dear price for what he does? Athanasius, five times in his life, is imprisoned and banished from the empire. How'd you like that? You're settling in, home, soldiers appear, they say, you must go, come with us, and they take you to a faraway, remote area. Athanasius is apparently enough of a powerful man of God that there would be regrets, and eventually they would let him back in. Second time, banished. Third time, banished. Fourth time, banished. Five times in his life, he's banished. And Athanasius must have felt like it was him against the world. And in a sense, it was. I've been giving you some Latin. Some Greek. Now I'm going to give you some Latin. Athanasius, the saying began to become popular. Athanasius contra mundum. That's a little Latin. Anybody with some Latin that can help you understand that? Athanasius contra mundum. I'm sure that he was not all alone. But ladies, gentlemen, he was to be pardoned for feeling many a day like it was him against the world. And you know what? All that time that he was writing and preaching and being banished five times in the course of his life, it was all about one letter. One little iota. One teeny tiny issue of theology, right?
Is this a teeny tiny issue of theology? It's interesting, isn't it? We sometimes talk about how doctrine divides. We shouldn't talk about doctrine. We shouldn't be so zealous about doctrine because doctrine always ends up making Christians disagree. Well, there's a lot of truth to that sentiment. There's a lot of ways in which Christians have come to disagree about issues that are not really that big a deal. They're important, but they're not so important that Christians should stop talking to each other or should excommunicate each other. Who is Jesus? That's about as big as it gets, guys. That question, it don't get no bigger than that. Who is Jesus? Why was Athanasius willing to go against the whole world? Sarah, what do you think?
He was trying to do the right thing.
Okay. You believe the Bible taught something in its totality, very different from Arius. So yes, he had strength of conviction. This is very impressive to see in these men. What else is at stake with the Arian view of Jesus? What's at stake? How does your religion change if you become an Arian? Yeah.
I was going to say, because the whole church at that point was kind of one, and there wasn't really separate doctrines, so if they all started following Arius, then that was like all the Christians pretty much for like ever, because starting from there, so they all
started. You know, John, I sometimes read about this, and I get kind of cold sweats. What could have happened? What if there wasn't this man? What if he didn't write on the incarnation? I might have you read a little piece of that. Remember those reading days that we've got coming up? I might have you read a little bit of Athanasius. He sounds kind of funny because he's old, you know, it's a long time ago. The translation is sometimes not always perfect, so you've got to work hard when you read the church fathers because they've been dead a long time and they've been translated from a very long time ago. But he's writing to defend the
the most basic issue in the whole Christian faith. Who is God? Here's two reasons why Athanasius was willing to fight this good fight. Number one, worship. Worship is at stake. Here's what Athanasius understood. Here's what he realized about Arius' heresy. He realized that according to Arius, Jesus would not rightly be the object of worship. I want you to let that sink in. Who are we supposed to worship? Who does the Bible say we worship? Josh? God. What does the Bible call worshiping any person or thing other than God? What's the name for that, Josh? There's a word for worshiping someone that's not God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Old Testament said. You know? Help them out.
Idolatry.
It's idolatry.
So, ladies and gentlemen, if I were to say to you, worship me,
that would be a big problem. That would be a really big problem. It would be a big problem for me to say that, because I would be asking you to give me what alone belongs to God, right? It would also be a big problem if you did. That would be idolatry. But Athanasius realized that the people who came to realize in the New Testament who Jesus was, you know what they did? They worshiped him. And that's what Christianity is. It's a worship of both God the Father and God the Son. Both as fully worthy of worship. Both is fully divine. Athanasius realized, you mess with this, you're fundamentally changing what Christianity is. Christianity involves recognizing that Jesus, as we'll see this in, I'll say this in advance, as Thomas said to him, my Lord, my God, and bow down and worship the man, Jesus Christ. So Athanasius recognized worship is at stake, which is fundamental to true religion, isn't it? Worship. The second thing that's at stake is salvation. If I were to say to you, trust in me, ladies and gentlemen, I'll save you. I'll save you. I don't mean I've got a boat that's flooding out there and you can hop in and I can take you to where it's dry. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying I will save your soul from hell. I will. Just trust in me. That would be a big problem. Who saves? Who alone saves? God. The Old Testament's very clear about that, as is the New. Only God saves. If we call Jesus our Savior, we have to believe. We have to mean by that. He is also our God. If worship's at stake, and if salvation is at stake, then it's right to say everything's at stake. Everything that's anything of significance is at stake in the difference between those two words. One little I. Jesus is homoousios with the Father, or he's homoousios with the Father. And one more time, I want you to keep this, by the way, because we're going to need these creeds. Let's look at how that Nicene Creed nailed it, made clear what Athanasius taught, not what Arius taught. The biggest paragraph's about Jesus. You see that, right? That's kind of strange.
or not. Listen, creeds are written by the church very, very often, usually, almost always, if not always, to address particular problems in the church. So if there's a particular heresy, there's going to be more in the creed about that. That's why the paragraph about Jesus is so big, the paragraph about the Father is so small. Nobody disagrees about the Father. But look at that second big paragraph. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Remember what Arius said? Jesus was created like all the other creatures. No. Jesus was begotten, but he was not made, being of one substance with the Father. Homoousios. By whom all things were made, both in heaven and earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down. Who's the Savior? God, that is Jesus. Do you see what they're doing here? In your face, Arius. That's what this is. That's really what this is. This is a rebuke to Arius. And you see the little footnote down there? I've added a bracket. This is added to the creed. But those who say there was a time when he was not, oh, like, say, guys named Arius, or say he was not before he was made, or he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, gets it exactly right. I told you, however, that the church after that is still embroiled for many years, and they were required at some point, this is interestingly, after Athanasius has died, to call another council. It's called the Council of Constantinople. 381. And that council does two things. It affirms everything about the Council of Nicaea. That's really good, because remember, it was debated even after the council met. And it adds to it. And you can see in the handout, in the italics, how it makes the creed even fuller. We're going to come back to seeing how there's yet one more council in the back, the Council of Chalcedon. And when you and I, if we do this, recite the Nicene Creed in our churches, we're reciting really the third council, the one that's really full and mature and developed. That's where that comes from, guys. And by the grace of God, and through, in a very significant way, the man named Athanasius, the Orthodox view of who Christ is prevails. The church embraces his full deity. Next time when we meet, we're going to go back and look at what did Athanasius say to all those Bible verses that Arius was talking about. Well, what do we make of those Bible verses? We need to know about that. We'll save that for next week. No homework, other than to be familiar with your notes so you can chime in next week. Yes, right. Thank you for your attention and for all the smiling. You're dismissed.